If you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke, which we haven't done for the last couple weeks, but for those of you who've been with us for a while, you'll know that that sounds familiar. The Gospel according to Luke, and we're finishing up chapter 11 today. So it'll be Luke 11. And if you're using one of our chair Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there should be hopefully at least one Bible in the back of a chair somewhere in each row. If you're using one of those, the text can be found on page 870. And then once you have your spot there, hold that spot and turn back toward the Old Testament to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel's one of the minor prophets. Joel 2, 12 through 13 will be our Old Testament reading. And if you're using a chair Bible for that, it'll be page 761. So chair Bible 761 and 870, not chair Bible, sorry about that. Joel 2, 12 and 13, and Luke 11, 37 to 54. So just by way of quick reminder, our last time in Luke, we heard Jesus call this generation an evil generation. They did not recognize his greatness and repent. He's greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, and the people needed to recognize that greatness. And then he closed with a warning about having healthy eyes that are able to see light, that if your eye doesn't work, the light doesn't come in and you don't have the light in your body. And he had given them a warning, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And then he gets an invitation to dinner, and Sam is going to come and read that for us this morning.
Good morning, church. This is the word of God. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Luke 11. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But gives as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Would you help us to glean from it what you mean for us to learn, to feel? God, would you meet with us now by your Spirit? Would you continue to meet with us? We are gathered in the name of Jesus to acknowledge our need to look to you for grace. We thank you that you are full of grace and full of steadfast love. And so would you help us to know your grace, know your love, perhaps in an even deeper, more experiential way because of having gathered today. And would you do that by your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody asked me on Friday, what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, woe to you. Okay, I think I get where things are coming from then. But can you imagine this dinner? So Jesus is teaching. The Pharisee says, you know, can you come to my house for dinner? Sure. You know, so this sermon could be entitled something like, When Jesus Comes to Dinner. You'd think, oh, that would be awesome, right? And then with what Sam just read for us, it's like, you're a couple minutes into this dinner and you're like, this is not going the way that I thought it was going to go, right? This is not how it was supposed to work. And maybe you can imagine something like this at dinner. Maybe you're actually dreading Thursday or Friday or whichever day it is that your family is getting together for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving dinners can get a little crazy with people's different opinions on different things that we're not going to name here so that no one gets in trouble and we don't start giving all our opinions on all the things right now. But you can almost imagine Jesus saying, I got a lot of problems with you people. That's what he's doing. It's like over and over and over here. In Matthew's version of this, in Matthew 23, there are seven woes against the Pharisees. Here the Pharisees get off a little easy. In Luke, they get three, and then the lawyers get three more. So almost the seven. But the thing is, Jesus isn't joking, and he's not arguing about politics. He's talking about making it in the kingdom of God or not. He's not joking, and no one's laughing. After his opening statement in verses 39 through 41, Jesus pronounces three woes on the Pharisees, and then a lawyer says, Teacher, when you're saying this, you're insulting us too. And he's like, that's right. Woe to you too. Yes, you can get in on this. I have woes for you too. And he pronounces three woes on the lawyers. And somewhat predictably, at the end, the Pharisees and the lawyers are further entrenched as enemies of Jesus. And they are determined to catch him and ultimately to kill him. And you might think, what does that mean? Have to do with us? We're not them. Like, they're the bad guys. You know, why would we even have a sermon on the woes against the Pharisees? Because we're not like them. Right? Yeah, I don't think this story is in the Bible just so that we can say, yeah, those Pharisees, get them, Jesus. That's not what we're supposed to feel. In fact, as we hear these woes, we might end up saying, woe is me. Isaiah had pronounced woes for much of the first five chapters, and then in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The angels were around him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah, who'd been pronouncing woes, and he should have, those woes were well earned. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And so we don't just want to say, oh yeah, those guys, unbelievable. We want to be appalled at how much we are just like them. And it really is unbelievable because Jesus is the best. He's the King. But Jesus doesn't mind shaking things up here. And so perhaps we need to be shaken up by his words today. What would Jesus say if he came to lunch at your house? We'd like to imagine all the things that he'd say, and I'm sure the Pharisees and the lawyers imagined the kinds of things that Jesus would say and do when he was at lunch at their house. Well, I think based on these verses, Jesus would say to us, kind of no matter where we are, we must love God and others with integrity and humility. And that's the big idea for the message this morning. We must love God and others with integrity and humility. Now, I don't know how he would say it. I don't know if he would say it with woes like he did to these people. I don't know if he would say it with warning or with wooing. But Jesus is telling us that we must obey all God's commands with all our being. We must love God and others with integrity and humility. Now, we're used to the Pharisees being the villains, right? The bad guys, the ones who are opposed to Jesus and his way. But it's kind of like how we think the opposite of what everyone thought when you said the word Samaritan that we talked about before. You hear Samaritan, it's like, oh, that's a good person. And that day, everyone would have thought, that's a bad person, the person you want to stay away from. And it's the same with the Pharisees. If you call someone a Pharisee, that's like really bad, right? No one's going to be like, yeah, you know what? I kind of am a Pharisee now that you mention it. I hadn't thought about it quite that way, but you've convinced me, right? No, we're going to say, no, that's not it. I can't be that. I'm not that. They're enemies of Jesus. But in that day, Pharisees would have been highly regarded religious and spiritual leaders. They took obeying the law seriously for themselves and for others. But in their zeal to follow God in the details, somehow they missed the main thing. And so we'll see from the woes pronounced by Jesus that they missed the main thing. But before we look at what's most important, let's see what's at stake. So what's at stake? Why is this a big deal? What does it mean for Jesus to be pronouncing woes on people? Well, he's essentially saying, you are under God's curse. This isn't just like, you know, I hope it rains on you tomorrow. This isn't someone just kind of upset because someone did something and was like, oh, I'll curse you. He's pronouncing God's curse on these people. Saying, if you continue down this path, this is where you are headed. And as we consider what's at stake, we want to look at the last woes to each of them. That's where we see it most clearly. Some of the woes are about what they did, and some of the woes are about the results of what they've done and who they are. So let's look at the last one for the lawyers first. That's in verse 52. It says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So what's at stake? First, missing out on God's kingdom. What's at stake, if we are the recipients of these woes, is missing out on God's kingdom. He says, you did not enter. Didn't enter what? God's kingdom. Jesus said earlier that God's kingdom has come upon you, but they are not part of it. They don't recognize him as the greatest. They don't recognize him as Lord. They don't repent, and so they remain outside of God's people, outside of God's kingdom. They are not part of it. In fact, they're the ones who would kill the people who are in God's kingdom. We see that in verses 47 and following. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. And he says that judgment, will come on that generation. They will be charged with all the murders of all God's prophets, all the way down from Abel to Zechariah. Abel is the very first one who's killed in Genesis 4. Zechariah, in the order of the books of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Tanakh, was killed. He was the last one in 2 Chronicles who was killed. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 25 is where you can find that story. So Jesus is saying from the very first person killed at the very beginning of the Bible to the last person killed at the end of our Bible, all their blood is coming on this generation. Because this generation is the one who's not just going to reject a prophet. They are rejecting the king. They are rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, and saying, no, we don't want you. This generation will kill Jesus. And then they will kill his followers. Stephen is probably the most famous example of that in Acts 7. As he preaches and he tells them they are like their fathers who killed the prophets. They're stiff-necked in heart and in ears. That they always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's what this generation has done. And they miss out on God's kingdom. Remember, Jesus had just said this generation's an evil generation. They're asking for a sign. And they're not going to get one. Just the sign of Jonah. A sign of judgment. Because they don't repent. So they're missing out on God's kingdom. But not only are these Pharisees and lawyers missing out on God's kingdom, they are messing up other people. Look back at verse 52. The end of that says, "You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." The idea is that there are people who want to be in God's kingdom and are trying to find the true way into God's kingdom, and they're coming to these scribes, these lawyers, for help. And instead of getting help getting into God's kingdom, they're being kept out of God's kingdom. Not only did they not enter it, they hindered those who were entering. It's a similar idea to the more cryptic final woe to the Pharisees. Maybe as Sam read that, you thought, well, what does that mean? Why is that so bad? That's in verse 44. So look back at verse 44. This is the last one for the Pharisees. "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Now, you need to know something about the Old Testament and about culture in this time to understand that reference. Because when we think of unmarked graves, we think of like, well, they didn't know who was being buried, so that could speak to their insignificance. Other unmarked graves would be out of a desire for secrecy. If there's particular fear about a grave being vandalized in our culture, you might say, well, let's have an unmarked grave, or they'll actually have false markers in places, and then the actual grave site, so it will be undisturbed. But that's not what's going on here. In their time and culture, based on Numbers 19:16, in the law, you became unclean if you touched a dead body or a grave. And you were unclean for a week, which meant you couldn't go to worship, you couldn't participate in the regular activities as one of God's people because you were ceremonially unclean. And so when Jesus tells them, "Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it," it's not like, oh man, nobody even knows that they're there. It's that they're there, and they're in a position to cause harm to other people, to make them unclean before God. And those people are becoming unclean without even being aware of it. So woe to you, Pharisees. You are harming other people. The Pharisees are all upset with Jesus for not washing his hands. And Jesus is upset with them because not only are they unclean, they are causing others to be unclean as well. And the thing is, those people, both those of the lawyers and of the Pharisees, those people who are being hindered by them, they don't even know they're being harmed. They think they are learning the true way of God. They think they're being helped. And so Jesus is especially hard on these people who are in a position of spiritual authority that were harming people instead of helping them. So they're missing out on God's kingdom, and they are messing up other people. The stakes are high, and the stakes are high for us too. You think, well, I mean, what is it that they really did that was so bad that Jesus would say, yeah, the building does that sometimes when the wind's blowing, so looking at it won't fix anything. It's been doing that for a long, long time. So the stakes are high, right? What did they do that was so bad? Well, they had missed what is most important. The stakes are high because they had missed what is most important. So what is most important? Well, we must love God and others with integrity and humility. That was the big idea. So let's talk about integrity for a moment. The normal way that we use this word, we're talking about someone who's consistent, someone who has a strong moral compass, but there's another way that the word integrity can be used. Now, that's not a wrong way to think about the word integrity, but integrity speaks of wholeness, of completeness, of holding together. So when a sweater is coming apart, when that blanket that was made for your child when they were a baby, and they've kept that blanket for years and years and years, right? As it's coming apart and it gets smaller and smaller, and then finally is a little thing that's being held, you know, by a 9-year-old, and you're like, you know what, son? We need to throw this away, right? It has lost its integrity. It's not the same anymore. It can't hold together. The fibers have been pulled apart to the point where they are broken. No, that was not a statement about Bobby. We didn't throw away his blanket. We still have it. That's right. But you don't sleep with it every night. Right. Good. So integrity is about how something holds together. It's about wholeness. And so we think about obeying God's commands with integrity. First, it means that we obey all God's commands. And this could be summarized by what Jesus said back in chapter 10, that we are to love God and our neighbor. And he calls the Pharisees out on this in verse 42. Look at that woe. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. See, if I was writing this, if I was saying this, I probably would have said it different than Jesus, which means that I would have been wrong, just for in case there's any question for a second there. You know, we look at this and we go, they're tithing on their mint, they're tithing on their herbs, they're tithing on their spices, and they're missing out on the big things. I would be inclined to tell them, make sure you do the big things. This other stuff, it's not really, you know, I mean, it's just tiny, but you need to, there needs to be justice and the love of God. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says it's both. It's not, oh, don't worry about that little thing as long as you're getting the big thing right. He says, do them both. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So sometimes we can think, oh, those Pharisees, they were just so meticulous about following God's law, and that was their problem. According to Jesus, that was not their problem. Their problem was not that they were too serious about following God's law. The Pharisees were not too serious about obedience. Maybe that's a new idea for you. That's not the way we think usually, right? It's like, oh, Pharisees, they cared about those little things. We're still called to care about little things. Now, our little things are a little different than their little things. But you think even of the Great Commission. What does it say, right? We're called to make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Then he gives the comfort, and behold, I am with you always. Right? We go like, I can't keep them all. Jesus says, I'm with you. I've got you. Even until the end of the age. And so, obeying God's commands with integrity is about obeying all God's commands. God wants us to obey every one of them. We don't get to say, well, you know, mercy isn't my spiritual gift. We don't get to say evangelism isn't my spiritual gift. Because, yes, there are ways that those are especially gifts, and then there are also ways that those are commands. That we tend to want to kind of be able to wriggle out of. Like someone else will do that. I don't need it. I have a lot going on, and so. But I think if Jesus came to lunch today, he'd say, we don't get to pick and choose which of his commands we obey. So it's about all God's commands with all our being. All God's commands with all our being. This is what he goes after the Pharisees about in his opening statement, verses 39 through 41. He tells them they clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and wickedness. It says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. It says, they clean the outside, and he's not talking about real cups and dishes. He's talking about them. They were really good at looking holy on the outside. But he said inside they were full of greed, full of wickedness. They needed to be clean on the inside. So integrity is about all God's commands, but it's also about all our being, inside and out, right? The command to love God isn't generic. It's not just love God and here's some things you do. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You notice the weight of those? Those are inside. And then they work themselves out, right? This isn't saying, okay, you just need this internal religion of the heart, and as long as you read your Bible and pray and you have a lot of feelings of love for me, then you're good. Right? He told them they left off the biggest things, justice and the love of God. Those are how we relate to other people. But it starts on the inside and works its way out. Jesus is flouting their man-made tradition here by not washing his hands. He knew the code, but he didn't care about their traditions. Now, that's another way that we can kind of misunderstand the Pharisees and go, oh yeah, traditions. Any tradition is bad. Everything needs to be new. It's not that tradition itself is bad or wrong. There are really important traditions or rhythms that remind us of what God has done for us in Christ. We're walking into a season where we have a lot of those traditions, a lot of those rhythms to pull us away from the hustle and bustle and remind us that we have been rescued by a Redeemer who came for us when we were lost in sin. It's really good to have traditions that remind you of that. Because I don't know about you, but I don't automatically think that way just by myself all the time. So traditions aren't bad. Rhythms to remind us of what God has done for us in Christ are not bad, right? Even many of the God-ordained traditions for Israel were there to remind them that they had been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. So traditions aren't the problem. The problem comes when we think that we're good with God because we're doing a good job outwardly at keeping the traditions. Right? If you say, well, I haven't missed an Advent gathering since we started doing them. Well, congratulations, you know. I'm glad you're here. I haven't missed one since we started doing them either. Not that I get more points than you, but I'd love to celebrate with you on December 4th and 18th and then 24th, and that'd be great. But we don't get points for showing up, right? It's not that like, okay, I earned, you know, I was here today, good. Did my thing, right? Check it off, right, Sally? I did it, right? No, it's not about what we did. I hope you didn't come here to get points with God, because that's not the way. We don't come here to show God what faithful people we are. We come to be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ and to be renewed by his presence and his power as we gather with other people in his name to worship him. Traditions are good if they help us do that. They're bad if we think that we're earning points with God for keeping those traditions. God cares about our hearts. So the problem comes when we elevate our traditions to a place God never intended. When we, having done that, begin to think that everyone has to follow them exactly the way that you do. Does your church have an Advent gathering? And that as long as we do the things, that God will be pleased with us. If we think that way, we're doing it wrong. God doesn't want our traditions, he wants us. He doesn't want our rhythms, he wants us. And very often, he meets us in those very traditions, in those rhythms. So let's not throw them out. Let's not just do them because they're things we do. Let's come ready to meet with God by his Spirit and to have our hearts renewed. And it has always been this way. All through the Old Testament, God was after the hearts of his people. That was the point of what Sam read from Joel 2, where the children of Israel who've run away, and the Lord is bringing his indictment against them and says, but even now, return. Return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. See, the way they expressed grief, the way they expressed sorrow over sin was to tear their clothes. And the Lord says, don't tear your clothes, tear your hearts. Your hearts need to be torn over sin. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22 teaches us that God's people need circumcised hearts. They began to think that circumcision is the mark of God's people. That's the thing. As long as you've had that done, everything's good. You belong to God. But he says, it's your heart. It's your heart that I'm after. Hosea 6, 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or in Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? By God's grace, let us follow God with integrity, with wholeness, obeying all God's commands with all our being. And as we seek to do that, let us walk humbly with our God. See, it's about integrity, but it's also about humility. Humility is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Humility is expressed by looking on others' interests instead of our own. And the woe to the Pharisees in verse 43 highlights this. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They followed outward rules and they lived for outward acclaim. Jesus said of them in another place, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get. See, they didn't understand that obeying God, being one of God's people, is about service, not status. It's about service, not status. And the Pharisees weren't the only ones who struggled with this, were they? Jesus' own disciples acted like this at times. They would argue about which one of them was the greatest. Most egregiously, they did this right after Jesus told them, I'm going to suffer, be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. And we're told that they were really confused about this. So then they went back to what they, I guess, always did. They argued about which one of them was the greatest, which one of them was most important. And you're like, really, guys? Really? This isn't the Pharisees, these are the disciples. They would try to get Jesus to guarantee them the best seats in the kingdom. James and John even got their mom involved. Said, Mom, can you go and ask Jesus, like, hey, I have a question about my boys. Like, guys, right? I mean, some of them, these Pharisees or maybe even the disciples, they would have gotten in arguments on Facebook or Twitter about minor points of doctrine. Maybe they would have condemned everyone to hell who doesn't agree with them exactly, or at least called a few people heretics. They certainly would have felt morally superior to the ones they were arguing with. Of course, some others, they might say, I'm too busy being holy in real life to be bothered with the taint, not to mention the time wasting of social media. And they would have felt themselves superior to everyone else, which is also a problem. The Pharisees liked being superior, and we are not very different from them. This isn't about us. It's not about our status. It's not being seen. It's not about being important. It's about serving others. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they missed what matters most. Jesus cares about what's inside. And what is inside will eventually work its way out. So how do we respond to Jesus? What do we do with this? Well, the Pharisees and the lawyers, we know what they did. They rejected Jesus. As he predicted, they were part of the group that had him killed. But if we're honest, we must all acknowledge, like we said at the beginning, these woes aren't just for them. Woe is me. See, we have all failed to love God and others with integrity and humility. We've all failed to love God and others with integrity and humility like this week. And so we are unclean. How can we be clean like the Pharisees needed to be? How can we enter God's kingdom like the lawyers couldn't and those who were following them didn't? See, the thing is, we don't need to be refurbished. None of us should hear this sermon and go, I just need to be a better person. I need to be a little nicer. I need to be a little more loving. I need to be a little more patient. We don't need to be refurbished. We need to be reborn. David, after his great sin, in his prayer of confession, toward the end prays, create in me a clean heart. And so what do? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. The woe of verse 46, Jesus called out the lawyers for placing heavy burdens on people. And maybe you're feeling the burdens of that. Okay, I'm supposed to do all these things, all God's commands, with my whole being all the time. I could never do that. See, the lawyers, they would preach a message like that. This is what you got to do. It says they would never lift a finger to help. But Jesus is different than that. Jesus doesn't just say, here's my hard commands, though there's tons of them. As we feel the weight of those, as we're bowed down to the dust before him, he bids us lift our eyes and see him bearing our burden on the cross. See, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus is the only person who his entire life loved God and others, obeying all God's commands with all his being. He's the only one who loved God and others with integrity and humility. And that qualified him to be able to pay the penalty for you, to pay the penalty for me. Jesus bore our burdens for us. And so we look to him for salvation. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, you've been trying to make life work your own way. I can do this. I can be a little better. Everything's going to be okay. Today is the day when you can give up on that plan because it will not work. And you can trust Jesus, who lived the perfect life that you were supposed to live but haven't, and who died the death that every one of us deserves but doesn't have to face. And we can enter by his grace, according to his merit and his mercy, we can enter his kingdom, being one of his people, so that we will spend all eternity with Jesus and all his people, with no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more loss. Jesus bore our burdens for us, and Jesus helps us bear the burdens we are called to bear. And this is the beauty of the promise of the new covenant. It's filled with things like, I will give them a new heart. All right, God's after our heart. And the new covenant, he says, I'm gonna give you what I require. What grace. Because the problem was our heart, just like it was for them. It's not just that we didn't keep the rules, it's that we can't possibly keep the rules. We don't even really want to. But it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant, speaking of the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or Ezekiel 36. This is what God is promising. This is what the Lord is promising his people in the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. That was a problem, right? For the people in the old covenant, that was a problem for the Pharisees. It's a problem for us. He says, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the promise of the new covenant. And this is why we have hope when we come across texts like this. They remind us that we are called to obey God with integrity and with humility. Jesus lived that perfect life, obeying all God's commands with all his being, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our only hope of making it into God's kingdom is the perfect obedience and sacrifice of our Savior in our place. So we look to Jesus, and we learn to love God and others from the heart. See, at salvation, we were given a new heart, according to that promise of the new covenant. But even for those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, who have the Spirit of God living in us, we can fall back into the old ways of thinking and acting, can't we? We can forget all he has done for us. We can compartmentalize our faith, focusing on the things we think we can do while forgetting the rest. But let's remember that God doesn't mainly want the things you do. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your faith in him. And then that faith will work itself out in the life of those who believe in Jesus. In what ways do we become focused on certain things and ignore other things that Jesus has said? The Pharisees were busy taking note of how everyone else measured up. And we can be tempted to get that way, right? Comparing ourselves with other people. Well, at least I'm not like that. Are we so busy taking note of the way other people aren't measuring up that we forget that the only way that any of us is ever pleasing to God is through Jesus? He has measured up for us. Instead of being eager to let people know where they're wrong, let's be eager to help, eager to come alongside and to care and to love, obeying all God's commands with all our being, with integrity and with humility, looking to our Savior who humbled himself even to the death of the cross for us. We must love God with integrity and humility. So by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, may we obey all God's commands with all our being, humbly serving others in the strength the Lord supplies, so that the Father may be glorified through the Son, who kept the law and gave his life for us. Let's pray. Oh God, this is too much for us. We thank you that it is not too much for you. And so would you help us? Would you help us to be reminded that we can call you Father, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done? That we can come to you as daughters and sons because of the work of your Son for us. And we ask that you'd help us to pray that your name would be made holy through our lips and through our lives and in the lives and hearts of others. Would your kingdom come when Jesus comes, but even now through us as we submit to his gracious rule? Would your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven? Would you give us what we need for today? Would you help us to look to you for what we need for today? And would you forgive us? There's so much we need to be forgiven of, and we thank you that there's free and full forgiveness in Jesus. Now, would you help us to turn and give that forgiveness to others? Would you protect us? Would you lead us not into temptation, to hypocrisy, to idolatry, but would you deliver us from evil and from the one who has evil designs against us? Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.